Good evening. Good to be with you this evening. Tonight, for a few moments, maybe a few more moments, we're going to continue to look at the book of Revelation. God's revealing through the Apostle John. We have been discussing extensively chapter 1 and some things we find there, specifically about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Tonight, I want to begin to look at to whom this letter was originally written. And if you will, let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 2 and read the message together. This is from the New American Standard. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When we look at what message the Spirit has for the church of Ephesus, there are a few things I want us to notice and realize about this congregation of the Lord's people. You know, there's probably not a congregation written in the New Testament more about than Ephesus. I mean, we have a lot of good information about that congregation. We know and realize from the book of Acts that it was very instrumental in the work of Paul. And what is really interesting to me is that Paul had a deep connection with that congregation, because it is the only one noted in Scripture where Paul goes to its elders directly and speaks directly to them. We also have a letter that Paul wrote to that congregation. There is a ton of information about this congregation within Scripture. We even have a lot of some detail about the city itself. And so I want to begin there by looking at what we know about the city of Ephesus. Now, as a map we've seen earlier, this is up here the area where those seven churches are located. Ephesus we see right here, which would have been the first congregation to receive this letter of revealing from John. Here's just an aerial map of what it looks like. And this box, of course, giving you, focusing your attention where it is. Here you can see how where each lies. And, of course, there's Patmos where John is. Now, today, I wanted to add this map just to get you to think about where is Ephesus today. Now, today it's in modern-day Turkey, and it is this city here, right off the coast. And there's just another map of Turkey itself. Most of the cities in Turkey I have trouble pronouncing, but I know Ephesus. But there it is. So, some things about Ephesus that we know from Scripture and from historical knowledge. Number one, we know that Ephesus was a capital of the Roman province of Asia. So at that time when Paul is writing this letter, you don't have Turkey. But what you do have is Asia Minor. They would just note it as Asia at that time. And it was, of course, a province of the Roman Empire. At this point in historical reference, Rome is the world's empire. It is is an exceedingly great empire, not just in power, but in size. And Ephesus was one of those, was the capital of one of those provinces of Rome. Within the city of Ephesus, we see there the Temple of Diana. Now, today, or this is a picture of what that temple most likely looked like during that time. And it is today one of the seven wonders of the world, amazingly. That list sometimes seems to differ and change, so you kind of have to try to keep up with what the most up-to-date list of wonders of the world. But the Temple of Diana, that's a more up-to-date picture of what the temple, what remains of the temple itself. But at one time, it was a beautiful place. Man's artistry was on display in that temple. We have in Scripture some information about this temple in Acts chapter 16. And in verse 6, the text tells us, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach into Asia." This is Paul's second missionary journey. So the first time he tries to go, he has this call of the Holy Spirit to go on to Asia. One of those cities that he is going to go to in Asia would, of course, be Ephesus. It's in chapter 18 that we read about the city of Ephesus directly. It says in verse 18 of Acts 18, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." So that's his first trek there, his first a missionary journey in Ephesus. And so he leaves there. He does eventually return. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, the text tells us, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples..." So he comes back to Ephesus. Now, this second time in Ephesus is not going to be like the first time or the first experience he had in that city. If you will, let's go on down to verse 23 and following. It says in verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Now, we know from Scripture that when it that reference the way is to the church, it was one of the terms for the church, the way. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. So what we see here is there's a silversmith union developing. They're coming together. Paul and the other Christians, probably even more specifically, those who lived there in Ephesus, were doing what? They were preaching that God is God and that idol worship is wrong. And what they were doing, they were having a great impact on the people, so that the people were turning from idolatry and turning toward the church. Now, that's great. And that's what they should be doing. But sometimes when you make waves in a community, sometimes the community doesn't like it. Now, what we find out about Demetrius and these other men were, it wasn't that they were religious. I had never given the indication that Demetrius was a big Diana worshiper. But what they did was they affected his bottom line. People weren't buying his miniature idols. His trade was damaged by it. And so he gets the group of them together. And we continue reading here. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, this isn't the only place where this is going on, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, I don't want to overread, but do you really get the sense that he was that concerned about the temple? He wasn't too turned up about it until it started affecting his income. And then he got upset about it. But you also notice that it's in this region that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, was having a great effect. Men and women were hearing the truth. I bet a lot of them for the first time. And they were beginning to turn to the truth. And Ephesus seems to be the epicenter, or at least it's the place where it was the most corrosive, or not corrosive is not the ideal, but it's the most volatile situation. And so they then stir up this mob against Paul. And it says in verse 29, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. And having seized Gaius, Articus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him to go. So what happens when commotion happens? People run to the commotion. They want to see. And so this big disruption is going on. Paul is like, I need to get in there. And the disciples, the idea that I'm seeing here is they're actually holding him back and saying, you can't do that. And we know as it continues that it gets more and more disruptive. But what we see here, and I'll let you go ahead and continue to read this passage as you can afterwards. But you see, Ephesus is not some easy place to preach the Word of God. It's not an easy culture to preach the Word of God. It's not easy to be a child of God in that culture. You're going counterculture. And so when we read the words of Revelation chapter 2, we need to keep that in mind. What was the environment? Because a lot of these cities we don't know a whole lot about. Thyatira, we have to rely a lot on outside information. Think about Philadelphia. But Ephesus is the one place where we can really dig into the context and know that it's reliable information because it comes from the Word of God. And so that is Ephesus, a fertile ground for the truth, but also a place where there are some who do not like to hear the truth. And so when we go back and we look at the church in Ephesus, as the message is written in Revelation chapter 2, keep that in mind. Now think again about the things he says here to the Ephesians. He says, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. They live in an evil place. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. What you also notice here is there are men who are coming, claiming to be truth tellers, who are not truly speaking the truth. You have persevered, have patience, and have labored. Again, he repeats that same idea that they have labored for the Lord, that they have done it with patience and perseverance. Do you think they had some things to persevere through? Read Acts chapter 19, they did. So let's dig into the message here a little bit deeper. Now, for many of the congregations that are written about in Revelation, we can see two aspects of every letter that's written except for a couple. And that is, the Spirit offers to them some words of commendation. That's what I was trying to dig for. And then, for most, he'll also offer some words of warning. And we'll get into those in just a minute. What about Ephesus? Let's notice again verse 2. I know your works. We need to realize that God knows us. Many of us have things in our lives that we hide from others, don't we? If we're honest. I doubt anybody in here is truly an open book. And we may maybe even sometimes begin to think that, well, I'm pretty slick. You know, I can really kind of put this over here and no one ever has to know. But what the Spirit is reminding the Ephesians is that God knows. And that can be a bad thing for us, and then it can be a good thing too. Because some in the world won't realize the good that we do for the Lord. Because they walk in darkness and we try to walk in light. But you know what? Even if no one else knows, God knows. So really, that's a two-sided coin, isn't it? There's the good that God knows, as well as the bad. In Psalm 139, beginning at verse 7, the psalmist wrote, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. I flee. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and light are both alike to you." God has night vision, doesn't he? When dark comes around, some of us have a difficult time seeing, don't we? I know I have a sister-in-law who can't drive at night because she simply just cannot see at night. She does perfectly fine during the day, but you start to dim the lights down, she has a real difficult time seeing. And it worked that way with us. Sometimes we get lost in the darkness of sin, of confusion, of a confused spirit. We blind ourselves. We can be blinded to the light. You know what? God sees through all of that. There's nowhere any of us can hide. Psalm 139, a little bit later, in verse 23 and 24, the psalmist continues and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." You may read that psalm and not really think about it, but just for a moment, just think about what the psalmist is saying there. He's asking God to read him, to see into his deep inward parts. We don't like for people to see in too far, do we? That's why we put up walls. That's why we put up doors and barriers for people to get in and to know us real well. For some of us, it comes a little harder than others to open up because we don't like to feel exposed. But the reality is that God sees through us and into our hearts, deep into our minds. And He knows those deep hidden secrets. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Hebrew writer said, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to His eyes, to whom we must give an account." It's scary enough to know that God can see us, can expose us, but then to know that He will judge us as well. The Hebrew writer is reminding us that the Lord knows. What does he see in Ephesus? In verse 2, he mentions their labor, that they had been exhaustive in their ministry. This was not a dead church. This was not a congregation who was not active in ministry, in the work of teaching and preaching the word. They were exposing darkness. They were exposing error. They were alive and active in their work. He also notes that they were patient. Verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. Isn't it sometimes to remain patient? This life at times seems very long as a child of God. Sometimes our patience gets weak and maybe we give in to the darkness, in to the lie. Well, he commends them in saying, "You have persevered, you have patience." And then finally, he notes their purity of doctrine. In Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will." Now, you notice he doesn't say may. He says, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So there is no doubt for those elders that there will be men who will try to come into the congregation to tear down its works, to destroy its unity, to tear them away from Christ and the truth. But not only that, you continue reading in verse 30. It says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. What is so scary about that passage is that verse 30. You and I know that the world hates us. That it does not like the truth. It does not like the thought that there is a God, a holy God, who will one day judge the world in righteousness. They don't like that. And so it should be no surprise to us that the world attacks the church. But what is scary, at least in my mind, is what Paul says will happen from among themselves. And if you think about it just a little bit further, he's not directing this at the general congregation. He's saying it to the elders. From among the eldership, men will arise. Not good men. Men with evil intent. You know, we look up to our elders, don't we? These are men who have been selected by God to serve in an important, responsible role to lead the church. And we should look up to our elders. We don't currently have any here, but hopefully one day soon we'll be able to have elders here again. And those elders, those men who take on that role, are taking on a huge responsibility, a burden. They're men that we will look up to. We will look up to for guidance spiritually to lead the congregation. So the thought that Satan could invade those men and tempt them away from Christ is a scary thing. So you go back to this church in Ephesus. They're up against the wall, spiritually speaking, to remain in the truth. Now Paul is saying this in about AD 60. Revelation is written in the 90s. So it's been about 30 years. And yet, in Revelation chapter 2, they have endured. They've overcome those false teachers. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 4 and verse 1, John wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." What's John saying to the church? He's saying that we need to be more like the Bereans, who are more noble-minded, because they search the Scriptures daily to even check out Paul. That's a pretty amazing text, isn't it? They were more noble-minded because they didn't accept the truth from any man based on face value, but they wanted to know that it was truly from God. We need to not take men at their word, but to test those who teach, those who preach, those who write, those who proclaim or say they proclaim the truth. We need to make sure what they're saying is in line, not with our opinions, but with the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. I'm getting ahead of myself here. One more. John wrote, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So, what was the doctrine that had arisen? What were some of the false things being taught? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is one that John specifically mentions. He's going to mention it again to another congregation as well. That congregation ain't doing so well with it. But what he says about Ephesus is that you have not given in. Now, from what I understand about this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was they were misusing the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace that Paul preached or wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "By grace you have been saved." There were some who were trying to say that, well, we have grace now, let us live how we want to. Because the more we sin, the more grace abounds. Doesn't Paul answer that question in Romans chapter 6 when he says, should we continue in sin that grace should abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Even by the 90s, false doctrines were being preached and proclaimed in the church. But the Ephesians had held up against it. So those are some of the good things that John, the Spirit, through John, said to the Ephesian church. There were some things, though. There was one specific thing that he mentioned to the Ephesians that needed to be corrected. I want you to notice verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Now, up until this point, the Ephesian congregation was looking pretty good. But he said, "I have this one thing, that you have left your first love." What you notice about all of the things that he commends them in doing, go back and think about what all of those are. All of those are defensive in nature. You have patience. You have perseverance. You have not withstood false doctrine. They have been good at defending the truth. They have not given in to false doctrine. They have held the shield of faith. What do you not notice them being commended for? Their love. What does he mean by "you've left your first love"? Can we ever get in our lives so focused on one aspect of, say, our job that maybe sometimes we leave the others to neglect? Can we ever get so focused in our families to one aspect of being a father or a mother that sometimes we become neglectful of other things? Can we as Christians ever become so focused on one thing that we become neglectful of something else? That seems to be what happened in Ephesus. They'd become so focused on defending the truth, which was a good thing. He commends them for that. That they had neglected their love for people, for souls, for spreading the truth. You don't read in the text anywhere about them preaching and teaching the lost, do you? They defend the truth. But are they proclaiming the truth in love to those who need it the most? Like I said, in Acts, what we see is the church grows when Paul's there. But by the time Revelation is revealed, they have left that first love. 2 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. John wrote, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves and do not lose those things we worked for. but that we may receive a full reward. This is love, that you walk in the light. A little later, in his first letter, in John chapter 5 and verse 3, John wrote there, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome to us." Do the commandments of God, does what God asks us ever become a burden to us? Does the service in the kingdom ever become a burden to us? I think we could all be honest and say to ourselves, there are Sunday mornings when we get up, we just have to drag our way out of bed, down to the car, and into the building. I would love to think that every morning I jumped up, ran downstairs, ran into the car, and ran here. But the truth is, some days it's just harder than others. That excitement, that joy of salvation, Satan works on us, doesn't he? When somebody first becomes a Christian and have experienced that first love of the truth, that first love of salvation, of Christ, of the church, what does that life look like? That's a love, that's an excitement that gets everybody excited. It's invigorating. If we could all just hold on to that we could grasp for that kind of excitement in our lives. I'm not saying we have to be bubbly, jumpy all the time. I'm just never going to be that kind of person. That doesn't mean I can't be excited for the truth. I can't be excited to be with the church to worship. And I can't be excited in spreading the truth to those I love. Are we excited about our faith? In chapter 2 of 1 John, up behind here, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, John writes, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Doesn't it sound a lot like James? And what James wrote about faith? Faith without works is dead. Knowing the truth is not enough. You can be a Bible scholar and still be as lost as an inmate in prison. An inmate in prison can be saved, and that Bible scholar can be lost, if he acts upon the truth. Faith requires not just knowing, but believing and acting. That's what faith is. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Remember, call to mind, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What was God requiring of them is the same thing He requires of us. An active, of offensive faith. Are we those who are actively seeking Christ, actively seeking others? Do we need to have our faith rekindled? The final thing, quickly, he does leave them with some words of encouragement. In verse 2 of Revelation, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let him hear. Are we listening? Are we listening to the Spirit's call? Are we listening to the example of the Ephesian church? Are we being molded by Scripture? Are we being molded by the examples that were given in Scripture? Or are we being molded by the world? Let him hear. There's not some kind of mysterious power that's going to come upon us and change us. I grew up going to a congregation in the denominational world who believed that it would just happen, where the Spirit would pour out on you and it would begin to change you. That's a foreign idea to Scripture. An active, living faith requires you and I living our faith out by making choices to overcome. Even on those mornings when you and I wake up and we just don't feel it today, an active faith requires us to get up, to get going, to create that excitement within our own hearts. Are you a willing hearer of the truth? Are you overcoming sin in your life, or is sin overcoming you? The book of Revelation was written to the overcomers. That book be written to you today. Are you an overcomer? Are you one who's been overcome? Do you need to make a change in your life? Are you ready to become a child of God today? You can. If you're a child of God who has lost their enjoyment and excitement about being a child of God, that can be rekindled in your life as well. Have you fallen into sin? Maybe today you need to overcome your sin in your life and be restored to the church. You have a need. Any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.